So here's a bit of an overview of how the three studies that we have for this topic will go. So today we're going to look at the struggle to pray. Next week we'll look at prayer, faith, hope, love and intercession. So bringing those two kind of big themes of faith, hope and love and intercession together. And then in our last week, self-discipline and perseverance in prayer. So they're the three topics we're taking. I don't know about you, but this is something I've found, that praying should be, but doesn't come easily. It should come easily, but it doesn't. Prayer should be, but isn't as natural to us as breathing. We are engaged daily in both prayerfulness and prayerlessness with the reality of the struggle of prayer. Not praying is struggle, and praying is struggle. There's some bad news, and then there's some bad news. But it's good news. Prayer, both in not praying and praying, is struggle. Because we're made for prayer, to not pray is struggle. Because we're made for prayer, praying is struggle. I don't know about you, but when Paul says, we know not how we ought to pray. I think they're kind of, some of the, like I read those words, I think, if there's any proof that the Bible is trustworthy, those words are it. You know, that's an absolutely true statement, isn't it? You know, that's something we don't know how we ought to pray. We don't know the things to pray about. I don't know how you found praying during this time. What do we pray about this situation that's afflicting the whole world? I find it complex. So I don't know what things to pray, but even the manner of our praying. Should we pray about this? And so on. The good we want to do, we don't do. And the evil we don't want to do, we find right close at hand. We're made for converse with God, and yet we are mute and deaf. We know not how to pray, and yet we know that we must pray. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's read from Luke chapter 11, well-known words here. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I've nothing to set before him. He'll answer from within, don't bother me. The door's now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's seeing and hearing Jesus pray that moves the disciples to ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. The Lord was praying in a certain place, and when he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. You can just kind of picture that, can't you? It must have been pain to ask that question, like, oh, I can't pray like that. I'm sure, pretty sure, there must have been something attractive and desirable about the way Jesus prayed for them to ask that question. I think we will have met people like this, people who, when praying, betray a long intimacy with God, an openness and communion with Him that speaks of a long-term, significant, substantial encounter and life with Him. I remember visiting a wonderful woman who's died now. People remember Elizabeth Reckner from over in Victoria. She used to come across to ministry schools and winter schools. Liz and I went to visit her, stayed a couple of nights at her home, and listening to her pray at the evening meal was just something else. Right. You know, she was a brash kind of outspoken woman, but hearing her pray was really wonderful. It was beautiful to be, and I kind of thought, Elizabeth, could you teach me how to pray? You know, that's really how I thought about it. My guess is that she didn't think that about herself. Sorry, yeah. Is that any better? Yeah, okay. Yeah, I'll try and speak up a bit too. I just don't want to cover you with droplets. not that there's anything wrong with my droplets, okay? But my guess is that people who we listen to pray and think that is very wonderful, they themselves probably don't think of themselves that way. But having been with them in prayer, we find ourselves crying out to God, Lord, teach me to pray like that. And that's in a way what the disciples are asking Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. Learning to pray is not at all easy. It is not, despite the shelves and shelves of Christian books trying to say it is, a matter of technique or methodology. It's not simply a matter of getting the right rules, the right words and the right pattern. And sometimes even people approach the Lord's Prayer a bit like that. Okay, there's the pattern of words. Either I memorise them or I use them as the kind of outline for my prayers, then I've really learnt how to pray. There's kind of something in it. But it's not just that the Lord's Prayer that he gives the disciples here, is it? It's not just a form of words. He also gives them some parables to kind of shift their thinking somehow. Prayer is heart conversation with God, a true dialogue in which true words are exchanged. So we know who we're speaking to and we're open with the one we're speaking to. Have you ever had somebody ask you for something without really asking you? You know, the kind of sideways ask. You know you're being primed for something even before they start. You know, there's a preamble to it that's kind of softening you up for the hit. If you've ever had a telemarketing phone call, that's exactly what you get, isn't it? There's going to be a request, but you've kind of been softened up, ready for it before the punchline comes. You've noticed that, have you? That's not praying. If we're like that with God, if we're kind of, it's very open. Prayer is very open and honest. It's a true dialogue in which true words are exchanged. So we're not saying something in order to manipulate the situation. We're placing ourselves before God. Prayer is dynamic and comes from the depths of both God and the praying person or the praying community. Deep calls unto deep. So the depths of God and the depths of us as a person or as a community are involved in prayer. So here's the thing, like, would it be possible for a church to pray if a church could not be the members of a church? Couldn't be honest with one another. If you have to play act in church, can you pray act? Don't think you can. You know, our prayers then become carefully constructed so we don't give too much away. But you know, when somebody, when you hear somebody pray and they're just like a true confession or a true lament or a true rejoicing, there's something just so guileless about it, isn't there? It's direct and honest and open. Prayer is deeply friendly. If you're not sure that God is your friend, I don't think you'll pray. It's an entering into true friendship with God. And that means then, of course, that prayer can be deeply wounding to us. I'll just read that proverb to you from 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So maybe in our praying, as we're conversing with God, something comes to us that's painful. Maybe I sometimes find in the confession of sins, when you're confessing your sins, there's kind of a hedging of it, but then God, in hearing that, exposes more about it than you actually feel more about the sin you're confessing than you had before you prayed. Is that making sense? So there's something that means that there's struggle, and even the best praying involves struggle. What would you imagine would be the best praying in the Bible? Father, forgive them. Yeah. Have you forsaken me? Yeah. Jonah or Job? Jonah, yeah. He was pretty honest, wasn't he? But he had to, but in a way he hadn't quite got it, had he? One thing, he wasn't actually completely honest prayer, because he couldn't pray for the Ninevites, except for their destruction. Gethsemane must be with sweating drops of blood. Like, the idea that somehow if you get prayer right, it would just be easy and sweet. Jesus gives the lie to that thought, doesn't he? His prayers come in struggles. So Jesus' answer to his disciples' request is in two parts. He firstly gives a pattern, the Lord's Prayer, and then a parable, the midnight emergency. The parable shows us that the Lord's Prayer is not simply a method or a magic form of words. Just imagine if prayer was like that. Look, we've had books like that, haven't we? You know, what was the one for a while there? It was, who was that? The prayer of that Jabez. The prayer of Jabez. Remember that? There was this, you know, Lord enlarge our boundaries or something like that. I never paid much attention to it, clearly. But one very obscure prayer in the Old Testament that was then taken as the great, great magic word. If you use these, you'll triumph in prayer. You know, and it was silly prayer. Silly idea, not a silly prayer. When the man prayed, it was a true prayer. But to take that up as a magic form of words that guarantees our outcome. I mean, half of prayer is working out what the outcome is, isn't it? Working out what to pray. So the parable is deeply related to the pattern of prayer. How does the parable end? The punchline is then, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So what about that? What if all prayer was mainly about the giving of the Holy Spirit? That kind of changes things. It's not just about the stuff, but the person. So, the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that the Lord teaches his disciples shows us the things that will be in our hearts when we truly pray. The Lord's Prayer helps us realistically measure what is important in our lives. It's a kind of It is a pattern for prayer, but it's also a diagnostic tool. I think, like, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. I'll use Luke's version, actually. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation. Of that pattern of prayer, what's the one that most of us, I think, well, I'll speak for myself, tend to most readily? Of all those requests, what's the one that we would tend to most readily? My guess is, give us this day our daily bread. Or forgive us our sins, yeah. And maybe even lead us not into temptation. It's interesting, there's kind of the two tables of the law. There's the two tables of prayer here. There's prayers about God. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. That precedes those requests about our lives in this world. And that's useful then, like as a diagnostic tool, we kind of might think about that and think, hang on, who am I most concerned about in this world? Me? So the Lord's Prayer helps us measure, are these things the most important things in our lives? The glory and honour of the Father throughout the whole world, and the necessity of life so that we may live for that glory and honour. It's not just the necessities of life. I think the second table is really to serve the first table. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and towards that end, give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us, lead us not into temptation. Just want to say a little bit about that. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. The as there doesn't mean at the same time as. What you're asking when you pray that, it's like, Father, forgive us just like we forgive other people. That's kind of, yet Lord, I'm coming to you with my sins and I want you to treat me exactly the same way as I treat other people who sin against me. You know, that kind of that's quite a diagnostic tool, isn't it? You know, do I want God to treat me kinder than I treat others? That's a possibility, isn't it? You know, I must say, I have these people that I have trouble forgiving. So these words, they're a great pattern, but they also, in a way, start to feel a bit like an undoable pattern. Given what's inside us. Having been measured and found wanting by this prayer, we may ask ourselves, how do we begin to pray like that? The other thing too is that it's an us prayer. It's not a me prayer. And so, give us each day our daily bread could mean like praying for the people of Papua New Guinea where COVID-19 is just starting to take off and who don't have nearly the resources we do to deal with it. Give us our daily bread. Give our brothers and sisters in a nation which is far more Christian than ours. Give our brothers and sisters there what they need in this time of crisis. Forgive us our sins. You could actually be putting yourself right alongside the person who maybe sinned against you. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. We see people who are tempted and sometimes we can just be a little bit tut-tut, superior. Lead us not into temptation. There's something very alongside in this prayer, isn't there? Certainly not self-focused. And again, that's a diagnostic thing. How much am I just concerned about life being nice for me in my world? You know, how deeply do I put myself in the shoes of brothers and sisters? In this strange parable that then Jesus teaches. It's a bit like the parable in Luke 18, isn't it? I'll just read that so we've got these two in mind. From verse 1 to 8, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. He's starting to sound a bit like that neighbour already, isn't he? You know, the neighbour who doesn't really want it, you know, inconvenient for him to get up out of bed. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Yet because of his impudence, he will get out of bed and help him." You know, there's a tie there between these two parables, isn't there? And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" So there's similarity with these kind of strange parables to encourage prayer, don't you think? Jesus uses the story of a reluctant and unwilling, a lazy and begrudging person to encourage us to pray. What a strange approach. In the ancient culture of Jesus' time, hospitality was a deep virtue, and failure in hospitality was deeply shameful. I've noticed that when I've been in Indonesia. Hospitality is a really deep virtue, and to fail in hospitality is, you know, dreadful. And it's so important that if you've been staying somewhere at the end, like we stayed in a village with a group of students, at the end of the visit, the leader in the village will stand before the visiting group like we were and apologise and ask for forgiveness for any way in which they may have failed us. In a really formal way. It's not casual. It's very formal. You know, I think, gee, that says a lot about that culture. It's deeply shameful to fail in hospitality. And that's an ancient culture, you know, and influenced by Islam as it is, that nation, then that would relate back to a Middle Eastern culture. I guess it's not just the Middle Eastern culture, though. It would be the same too in Japan. When Liz and I were there last year, extraordinary things that we saw, like a guard on a train, like the guards, when they enter a carriage, they stand at the door and they bow to everybody in the carriage. And then when they get to the other end, they stand at the door and they bow again. Like, we have such a, Western culture has become so individualistic that we don't think in terms of our relationships to other people primarily. And it's become more and more so. And you know, the idea of shaming in Western culture is just forbidden now, isn't it? You can't shame anybody. That's a bad thing to do. They'll feel bad. You know, whereas in most cultures in history, shame has been a really important means of discipline and instruction. It's kind of, we've lost something very important, basically through humanistic psychology. Somewhere, somehow, someone's got to give us some teaching on just how deeply influenced the church has been by humanistic psychology. I think it's, to me, it's causing a great deal of damage. There's been some useful things that we've learned, but it's just damaging so much of true Christian living, in my view. What's the first and great commandment in the church today? Thou shalt be loved. And the second is like it. Your neighbour shall love you as you love yourself. We've inverted the two great commandments. We've made ourselves the centre rather than God and then neighbour. God and neighbour are focused in on us. Anyway, I better keep going. So in this story of a sudden and unexpected midnight visitor and the host's need for bread to feed him, it was perfectly right and proper that this host should take his need to his friend next door. "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, I've got nothing for my visitor." His neighbour's response is shocking. "Don't bother me, I'm in bed, the kids are asleep, etc., etc." He is reluctant to help. And even though friendship doesn't count for much, the impudence of his neighbour forces the lazy bones to act. Impudence, it's a good word, it's got this sense, impertinence and persistence. It's got persistence, but it's kind of, in a way, it's shameless. "Yeah, I know it's going to cause you trouble, but I really need your help." Do we have a view of God like this, reluctant, unwilling, but who will act to make sure he doesn't lose faith? No, Jesus teaches this parable so that we expect not the same, but more of God than this. He is the good, good Father. We are loved by him. Even the best of us as fathers or mothers, though being evil, can give good gifts to our children. So how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And you know, you're going to need the Holy Spirit if you're going to be praying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." And if you're going to place yourself in alongside your brothers and sisters in prayer for what they need, you'll need the Holy Spirit for intercession and prayer. This parable is not telling us that it takes desperation to get us to pray. Sometimes when I ask people, what does it take to pray? Normally the first answer that comes up is a desperate situation. And you know, like they say, nobody was an atheist in the foxholes, in a desperate situation. But is that praying? That's the question, isn't it? The thing that really teaches us to pray is discovering the overflowing, overwhelming love of God the Father. To become prayers, we must discover the fatherhood of God. Humanity, as male and female, is made for intimacy, communion and dialogue with God. We are made to hear his word to us and speak back to him as doers of that word. That's the picture of Genesis 2, I think, of life in the garden. We only kind of get that in retrospect in Genesis 3, kind of after it's been interrupted. But we hear that the Lord used to walk with the man and the woman in the cool of the evening, didn't he? In the cool of the day. So I could imagine the man and the woman talking with him about the day that's been and thinking together about the day that's to come. Don't you reckon? Laying down their anxieties as they went to bed, but also building their anticipations for the day that lay ahead. I don't know about you, but I realised the other day that pretty well every night since COVID-19 I've been having anxious dreams. Not about the illness, but about not being able to get done all the things I need to do. In some ways as a pastor, I've been busier than ever, even though I've been at home. Lots more phone calls, lots more just making sure people are doing all right. We've got a number of people who are particularly troubled by anxiety in our congregation, so making sure we're in touch, those kind of things. And I realised that every night I've been having those dreams where you cannot get done what you need to get done, those awful dreams that just go round and round and round. And so I prayed that I talked to the Lord in the cool of the evening about it. I said, "Lord, can I have a dream that is not like that, please?" And well, that was 2 nights ago. And I woke up laughing at something funny that I dreamt. I can't remember the last time I did that. It was just, you talk with him. You cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. And then you approach the day with anticipation and not with dread, don't you? So that's the picture, I think, in Genesis 2. Genesis 2 speaks of God as the Lord God, That is the covenant name of God, God who calls us into relationship with him. He creates man, breathes into him his own holy breath, and the man becomes a living creature. He creates a home for him, a garden that the man is to tend and protect. He places the man in the garden and gives command and warning. So that work's all going to involve some degree of struggle, by the way, tending and protecting. Tend to be struggling activities. And he gives him a command and a warning. He speaks words that direct and protect the man. When the man sees the woman, he speaks. They're the first words we get from the man. And his words are to God, to the woman, and to himself, and to all creation. It's kind of like he speaks, and he's open, isn't he? Like, can you tell what's going on inside Adam when he says, oh, at last, this is woman. She was taken from the side of man, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. It's pretty transparent, isn't it? There's kind of no hedging, no manipulating. It's just it's an outflow of joy. You see what's in him. And then, as an implied norm in 3:8, we hear that the man and the woman would walk with God in the cool of the day, a time for conversation and communion to take place. But in 3:8, just by the way, we've got so much time now where we let our evenings get eaten up by other things, not communion and conversation. I think that's probably a helpful thing for us to reflect on. One thing I've enjoyed about COVID-19, no night meetings. And I'm reluctant to let them come back. I think it's been good for us as a family. My mum and dad live with us, and my wife. And it's been good for families in general, I think. I think maybe to clear the decks a little bit. Use daytime for working, night time for refreshing. But in 3:8, we hear of the norm. When we hear of the norm, it's in the setting of a breach of that norm. God comes to meet with them, and they're not there, and they're not talking. This is the beginning of silence, of angry outburst, of words drawn out like pulling teeth, of dishonest, misrepresentative talk. That's what happens there, isn't it? The talk has just changed. It's reluctant. God's really got to pull out their words, like drawing teeth, isn't it? Come on. Who told you you were naked? Where are you? In all this, the basic problem was fear. I was afraid when I heard you. I was naked and I hid. How did the man come to that point? Had he done what God, the Lord God, had commanded him not to do? Oh, you gave me a woman and she made me do it. Prayer is creationally natural to us. We can't escape prayer. We must have deep converse with something, anything. Instead of speaking with God, we will talk to something else. Talk to your dog. Talk to yourself. Talk out in the great blankness of social media. Waiting for the likes to come back. We've got to talk. We've got to get something. Something has to fill the God-shaped, Father-shaped blank in us. We must pray, but to whom? Idols, ourselves, evil powers. But none of this is true prayer. Self-talk leaves us in the chattering company of the person we despise the most. That's why it's so dissatisfying. We despise ourselves the most. And so self-talk finally is a dead end, isn't it? We try to convince ourselves of this or that, but it's a dreadful bit of company we've got. True prayer only arises from being directed to the true hearer of our prayers. What makes our prayers true is the one who hears them. Your prayers aren't true by what you say, but by who you speak to. You can say exactly the right words, but if you're praying to a vacuum cleaner, it's a dumb prayer. You can say all the words wrong and mixed up, but if you're being open and true before God, it's the right prayer. True prayer arises in true relationship with God, giving honour and glory to Him and thanking Him for the provision of the things we need to be able to give Him honour and glory. Romans 1:21 ties the descent of humanity into dread and dark evil from this deadly seed. For although they knew God, they did not honour Him as God or give thanks to Him. Honouring and giving thanks, kind of the heartbeat of prayer. Every problem with sin that you have is linked to prayerlessness, not rightly honouring God as God, nor giving Him thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. What is left then when rejoicing in God and giving Him thanks is omitted? We've got pray without ceasing, make your requests known to God, but then without rejoicing in God and honouring and glorifying Him and without giving thanks to Him, it soon becomes the dull, dead end of self-infatuation, really. Jesus comes, sent by the Father, come as man, the true man living before God to us, for us, to the Father. Sorry, I don't exactly know how to fix that sentence. Jesus, the new Adam, to be the source of a new Eve. Jesus, that's how He comes. He comes as the new Adam to be the source of a new Eve and to create a new praying community of people. Of people who are in converse with God. Jesus is especially in Luke, who focuses in on Jesus being the new Adam. That's Luke's focus in his Christology, is that Jesus is the new Adam. So Jesus is a man of prayer. We see especially his prayerfulness at his baptism, his temptation, his transfiguration and crucifixion. But we also hear, for example, in 5:16, he would withdraw to lonely places to pray. And in 6:12, in the busyness of ministry, he always wanted to know and to do the Father's will and to be led by the Father. Never did he pray to impress others or to prove himself. There was no showiness in his praying. Spurgeon told this story. I may have already told you this sometime, about a man who got up to pray in the church where he was the pastor, and he was going on and on and on, buttering God up in a way. And finally, Spurgeon just got sick of this endless kind of thing that went nowhere and stood up and he said, for heaven's sake, call him Father and ask for something. You know, the showiness of prayer is prayerlessness, can be. That is baptism, 3:20. Not that I'm saying that beautifully constructed prayers are necessarily prayerless. It can actually be extraordinary, you know, both the artist and the peasant can pray. At his baptism, not in the garden but in the wilderness, praying Jesus, heavens opened, Spirit descended, Father speaks. That's what you get at the baptism, is Jesus praying, the heavens opened, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and the Father speaks. In the temptation, the Father's word leads him there. The Holy Spirit leads him there. Satan's strategy is to put a divide between the Father and the Son. Did God really say? Every temptation is towards prayerlessness. It's a kind of a do-it-yourself Christian life, Jesus Christ. Turn these stones into bread. That really stands in contrast, doesn't it, to give us this day our daily bread. I'll give you all this authority and glory, as opposed to hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Throw yourself down. Let the angels catch you. Compare that with lead us not into temptation, into trying, or you're putting God to the test. That's something, isn't it? It's just there, like maybe lead us not into temptation. It's not only that we ourselves won't be tested, But the great temptation to us is to test God, into trying God. Maybe that's a worse temptation than being tried by God. The praying son is led by the father to his coming departure in Luke 9. That's at the transfiguration, through the transfiguration to the suffering and cross. He was glorified for his suffering, to suffer for the Father's and our glorification. The night of his arrest, he prayed deeply to the Father for the Father's will to be done. Not my will, your will be done. On the cross, he prayed for the forgiveness of those who had acted so brutally toward him. He prayed as he died, commending himself to the Father's care. And all this to draw us to the Father. Today you will be with me in paradise, he said. His answer to a man who prayed for perhaps the first time in his life. A man who discovered the love of the Father in the Son. So here's the thing. We've got an emphasis at the moment on the goodness of the fatherhood of God in our churches, and I think that's a fine thing. But I think it's somewhat debased. How do we know the goodness of the Father? We don't know the goodness of the Father just by simply telling ourselves over and over and over, God is good, God is good, the Father's good, God is good, God is good, the Father's good. That generally betrays a sense that you're not quite sure. What really convinces us of the goodness of the Father is that the Son reconciles us through dying and rising. The thing that convinces us that the Father is Father is the forgiveness of our sins through the Son the Father sent. That's what that song that Kay wrote was saying. The love of the Father is the most important thing you can know, but the only way to know it is in the Son. The love of the Father is seen in the Son, the suffering one, who gives his life that we might live. The suffering one who, in desiring to glorify the Father and do the Father's will, and that the kingdom of God might come, comes alongside us, bears our sins, stands in our testing, suffers the wants of our nature, bears it all in himself, and offers all of that in the great intercession of the cross up to the Father. And in that great act, doing the thing that brings the forgiveness of our sins. And when the Holy Spirit brings that home to us, then we know that God the Father loves us in a way that's completely unshakable. If you just are trying to convince yourself that God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, you're on an endless treadmill. But what about if today, if you weren't sure of this, I trust that all of you do. But what if today that treadmill could just be stopped and you could be placed on a rock? Not on a treadmill, but a rock that you could stand on. And not have to be trying to do it all the time. But actually just through the gift of the Holy Spirit, know that your sins are forgiven and you are adopted by the Father. Or you could believe in Jesus. And that's what would happen. Let's pray. Father, we want to know you and to speak with you, to hear you, to be open before you and to do your will. You're not a reluctant giver. You love the world so much that you gave the Son from your own bosom, so that all that who believe in him might have eternal life. This great life of knowing you and speaking with you and doing your will and hearing you and being filled with your love. Father, we learn to pray when we meet Jesus through the forgiveness, meet you in Jesus through the forgiveness of our sins. We ask you now, Father, to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.